Hey, everybody. My name's Eric. I'm one of the pastors here, and you guys have already met Evan, back with us for the weekend. So we've been doing these little interview videos as well for each week of Pathways, people who really embody the different values that we're talking about. And actually, since Evan was coming in for the weekend, we decided rather than do a video interview that I would just sit up here and have a little conversation with Evan because he has lived out the value of stewardship, the sign of stewardship, really, really powerfully in his life. So everybody, welcome Evan again if you haven't already. That means welcome. Okay.
Hey.
So Evan, why don't you just, some people may not know you, so why don't you just kind of give your story about like when you came to E3, how long you were here, and maybe a little glimpse of where you're at now and what you're doing now.
Sure. My name is Evan. I grew up in Tallahassee. I started going to E3 about 2006. Started joining my mom and my sister, and started getting plugged into the band, playing bass, slap-a-da-bass, and some guitar and drums, and then started leading with Eric and Suzanne, my wife. I met her here one Sunday. She was down in the front row, and I was like, "Who's that new girl over there?" And so, yeah.
So ladies, if you be careful about sitting in the front row, that's all I'm saying.
But we had a baby, Scarlett. She's about a year and a half, and we just moved to Cincinnati to be a little closer to Suzanne's family up there back in May.
It's still a day that we like, you know, we have like this mournful, like cross it out on the calendar, the day that Evan left us. Well, I know a little bit of your story, so can you maybe share with someone, share with the folks here kind of how you guys, you and Suzanne in particular, lived out the value of just good stewardship in your lives? What are some of the decisions you guys made to live this out?
Sure. I think stewardship, when it comes to mind, I go towards finances and how our Matthews house manages money. And, Suzanne came in, we came into the marriage with some student loan debt, a good amount, and we really had to get a game plan together. Mm-hmm. And to do that, we budgeted, we kind of learned by going through FPU, Financial Peace University, and just through the conversations with Suzanne, we had this revelation and reading God's word that, this money isn't just coming from a paycheck. It's really given to us by God, and we need to be managing it correctly. We need to be managing it because it's God's money and do things with it that God would want us to do. And, the first thing was really knock out the student loan debt because we were slaves to it. God says, the borrower is slave to the lender in Proverbs. And that's what we were. We couldn't do anything fun. We couldn't, give like we wanted to give. And so we just, we're not going to go inside of a restaurant unless we work there. And we probably went inside of a restaurant maybe a couple times. But but anyway, we buckled down. We had a game plan. We had a goal of knocking out that debt. And that was how we applied stewardship.
Yeah. And you kind of alluded to this, but I wonder if you can maybe circle back around. So everyone here, people are different places in their spiritual journey, but why is it important for a disciple of Jesus to get stewardship right or to at least address it, in your opinion? Why is it important?
It's important because, if we weren't stewards of money, if we didn't have a game plan, if we didn't do... if we didn't tell our money what to do, it was going to tell us what to do. And we didn't want to live like that, and we wanted to follow and submit to God and to worship him through that. I think God wants us to have a game plan. He wants us to be intentional with what we do in life and how we manage money in this case.
And you guys just passed a milestone, right, in this debt thing this summer, right?
Yeah, we became debt-free, totally.
Yeah. So thanks, man. Everybody, thank Evan for just being up here for a short time.
Thank you.
He'll lead us in a couple more songs later. So, this series called Signs is all about the idea that if you had access, if you had unfettered access into somebody's life that call themselves a follower of Jesus, it's based on the premise that that person's life would have certain tangible expressions of the way they're living their lives. So we looked at, in the previous weeks, we've looked at ideas like a disciple of Jesus might have a passport because being a disciple of Jesus represents a commitment to go. And in this case, like Dan said, we've sent people out of the country to go do missions work. Sometimes you're going to be called to just go across the hall to an office mate's door and live out the life of a disciple of Jesus that way. But you might have a passport. We've also looked at the idea that a disciple of Jesus might have in their homes some folding chairs because they're always having people over. And we talked about the value of hospitality in a disciple's life and how important it is to embrace the outsider. And this week, we want to talk about stewardship, and the icon or the sign that is the easy go-to for me is just the idea of a checkbook. Now, I am not encouraging you to go into each other's houses and look for each other's checkbooks. That would be awkward and probably wrong. But a disciple of Jesus might be addressing their financial life by at least having their checkbook around so that they can look at it. You know, this is a very personal subject to me because I struggled financially for a long time. Shana and I came into our marriage with a lot of debt, and there was a lot of months where this was the last book that I wanted to see. And I dealt with my problems by not dealing with my problems, so I would tuck my checkbook away and just hope that all the problems would go away if I just didn't look at it. Anybody here know exactly what I'm talking about? I'm not proud of it. It's just what I did. You also might see a person have a calculator handy because balancing checkbooks and being aware of balances and accounts is an important thing. If you're a disciple of Jesus and you've gone through Financial Peace University, you might have these around, envelopes full of cash for groceries and eating out. These are just different signs of being a disciple of Jesus. And I'm going to talk to us for a little bit of time today about stewardship. And it's an uncomfortable thing for me to talk about, and I think sometimes it's an uncomfortable thing to listen to, because money starts getting at the heart of the way we live our lives. What we do with our money says an awful lot about our values and our priorities. It says a lot about the decisions we make or don't make. And so I want to spend just a short amount of time talking about it, and I want to talk about it in the context of this word that Evan threw out a couple times, the concept of stewardship. And then I also want to talk about two ways that we get stewardship just wrong. You know, there's lots of ways to not be perfect financially, but I'm just going to talk about what I see are kind of the two biggest errors. Before we get to the idea of stewardship, I want to talk to us about a base foundational concept that we need to come to terms with. And it's something that I would like to call the profound givenness of life. The profound givenness of life. The way we look at the world, I think, sets the tone for the way we make decisions in the world. And as a person of faith, if you have any type of faith, but if in particular, if you have a biblical Christian faith, you have to come to terms with the idea that everything is given. Everything. It's easy to look at our culture and to think that I am who I am, and I have what I have, and I do what I do because I have earned it. Because I have worked hard enough. I have paid for everything. Or you've charged everything, whatever the case may be. It's easy to sit around and go, I deserve this. I've earned it. But that, I want to suggest to you right out of the box, is at odds with the story you find in the Bible. Because the Bible would tell us, and God's nature would tell us, that everything we have is grace and is a gift. From the very beginning of our story in the Bible, in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, we're told that God creates a garden, right? Garden of Eden, and then he takes Adam and Eve, man and woman, and he puts them in the garden. Now think about the garden in the ancient world. A garden has everything you need to eat. It's a place of beauty. It's a place of rest and security. God's presence is in the garden. And what did Adam and Eve do to deserve being put in that place? Not a thing. God placed them there. They did not earn it. They did not buy their way in. They did not rent it. They did not mortgage the garden. God simply put them there as a gift. God is a giver. Now, Adam and Eve make bad decisions. They reject, essentially, the security of the garden, and they leave. But that does not negate God's character. Because we've been talking in the past few weeks about a guy named Abraham. He's come up a few times. And if you remember Abraham's story, God comes to him and says, Abraham, I want to set the whole world right. I want to turn everything back to the way it was supposed to be, Abraham. And you are going to be the target of this project. And he calls Abraham to be this, have this special role in his life. And we said it before, Abraham doesn't do anything. God just gives him the spot in his role, in his plan. God is a giver. And the profound givenness of life sets the agenda for our conversation. Because if God has given us everything, if everything of life is a given, then it really does mean that we don't own anything. Everything we have, everything we've done, everything we are at some level is a gift from God. It's grace. We're stewards. So a steward is, if you're not familiar with the concept, a steward is kind of a word that's associated with kings, it's associated with royalty, and I came up with a definition that just simply says this, that a steward is someone who is expected to care for the king's or owner's resources and to accomplish the king's or the owner's purposes. So the way this would play out in historical terms is that the king would have resources at his disposal, land, money, people, but the king was busy, or the king just wanted to see people grow, so he would say to people, you are going to steward this. Here is some resources. Here's some land. Here's some money. Here's some people. Use it. And the steward would then be expected to use those resources. But because he didn't own the resources, he couldn't just make up what he wanted to do with them. Okay? The king had an agenda. And the steward, to be a faithful steward, needed to use the resources in such a way that reflected the king's priorities, the owner's agenda. Now, I was thinking about this because I think in general, it's easy to understand that. Okay, stewardship, resources. If you're on board at all with a faith journey, you might be able to wrap your head around what it means to be a steward. But it can get a little more complicated. And let me just show you. Imagine, if you will, that I am the owner of this really fancy Element 3 coffee cup. Now, say I wanted to give this as a stewardship to somebody who looks relatively trustworthy. And I said, steward that coffee cup. That's my coffee cup. Okay, but the truth of the matter is, if you go out to the Pathways booth, you're going to find hundreds more just like it, right? It's a coffee cup, and it's mine, but it's not all that special. I mean, maybe it's special if you really need a cup of coffee in the morning, but it's not that difficult to find another cup of coffee, another coffee cup to have something to drink, is it? In and of itself, it's not that important. It's just something that exists. Now, say I had something else that I owned, but that had a lot more sentimental value to me. Say I had my teddy bear from when I was a year old. His name is Teddy. Now, say I wanted to entrust this to somebody who I trust to not steal my teddy bear, like Paula. So I said to Paula, that's my teddy bear. Keep it safe. But let's be honest, the teddy bear isn't really good for much of anything besides eliciting some awes and some, oh, isn't that cute? And I guess maybe Eric isn't as grumpy as he always seems to be. Paula's going to care for that teddy bear, but it's not going to do a whole lot. She looks at it and she's like, well, it doesn't belong to me. I should keep it safe. There's not a whole lot I'm going to do with it, okay? But what if I had something different? What if I had $100? And I said, Chuck, I trust you, Chuck. And I said, Chuck, this is not, no, these are my resources. Don't worry about that. It's just a gum wrapper. And I said, Chuck, that's my $100. Now, I own that, and I'm trusting you with it. But $100 in money is different than a coffee cup. Coffee cup, kind of a tool, but you can go find another coffee cup pretty easy. Teddy bear, doesn't really do much of anything. But guess what? Money does stuff, doesn't it? Like, Chuck can look at that money, and he can go, well, I could just keep this and stare at it. Or I could go get some stuff that Chuck really wants. Because maybe Eric is going to go over here for a little while and like play guitar and everything. Money, we can put it to work. It's not useless like a coffee cup. It's not easy to come by. It's not just sentimental. Money gets tricky. And this is where we get bound up. This is where we get jacked up with stewardship. Because money means we have to make decisions. And money gets complicated. And so as we move forward, I want to suggest that there are two ways that we veer off course with money. And in truth, these aren't like absolute places that we go. In truth, most of us, maybe even in one day, will veer back and forth between these two areas of error in our lives. And the first error, the first way we get money wrong is that we become a slave to it. The first way we get money wrong is we just decide to let it run our lives. I want to read a passage out of the book of Romans. I'm just going to unpack some of this a little bit. Romans chapter 6 is kind of, in many ways, it's the heart of the book of Romans. It's got some of the most amazing writing that Paul ever does. Maybe some of the most amazing writing in the New Testament. I want you to listen to what he says about our lives and who we are. He says in Romans 6, starting in verse 6, we know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer, what's the word? Slaves to sin. For when we died with Christ, we were set, what? Free from the power of sin. And since we died with Christ, we know that we also will live with him. We are sure of this because Christ was raised from the dead, and he will never die again. Death no longer has any, what? Power over him. And incidentally, Dan mentioned baptisms coming up in a couple weeks. Baptisms is a powerful way, being baptized is a powerful way to identify with the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Symbolically, when we go under the water, we are uniting ourselves with the death of Jesus and the destruction of sin in our lives. And then we come up out of the water, it symbolizes raising with Jesus again into a new life of resurrection. When Jesus died, verse 10, he died once to break the power of sin. But now that he lives for the glory of God. So you also should consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. Now, I want to hold there just a second because there's a whole lot going on here spiritually, theologically. Essentially, what Paul is saying is this. Before Jesus and outside of Jesus, sin, brokenness has a power on our lives, and we're slaves. There is something that is sick inside of us that we can't fix. And Paul says that when Jesus died on the cross, that power was spiritually, theologically broken forever. And Jesus did it by basically saying, sin, the only way to destroy your power is to let you kill me. And so when Jesus stands up there on the cross and he breathes his last, the power of sin is broken over the world and in our lives. In the book of Colossians, Paul says that actually, that spiritually, when Jesus dies, it says the power of sin is put on spectacle, that it's destroyed and no longer has power. And then when Jesus raises from the dead, it says he lives this life for the glory of God. He raises to a life that is full of purpose. He raises a life that is full of power, that is full of some kind of different life than what he had when he lived on this earth before his crucifixion. And that's what we're supposed to have. But Paul goes on in verse 12. He says, do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God, for you were dead, but now you have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. In other words, use your body the way Jesus used his resurrection body, for the glory of God. Because Paul's saying the power is broken. You're no longer slaves. You're free. So live for the glory of God. Sin is no longer your what? Master. For you no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. This is slavery freedom language. And what I want to say very, very plainly is that we have been set free. Jesus set us free. Paul says it right there. But Paul says, don't offer any part of your body as an instrument to serve sin. And some of us, when we get out of whack financially, I want to suggest to you that we are offering parts of our lives in slavery to financial debt. That Paul says we've been set free to live for the glory of God. But instead of that freedom, some of us have made decisions in our lives that have enslaved us, I'll just say, to credit card companies. And instead of living a life that glorifies God, instead of living a life that looks like Jesus, that says, you know what? I want to be free to live for the purposes of God, to do the things that Jesus wants me to do, to live the way God wants me to live. I have to live my life in such a way that I make sure that my master of the credit card company and the people I owe money to get what they demand. You see, slavery at its core, I think, involves a few different principles. Slavery at its core involves, first of all, restricted movement, okay? If you're a slave, you can't just get up and go and say, you know what, I'm tired of living here. You're not going to get very far. There's going to be a manacle on your hand or on your ankle. You don't get to go anywhere that you want to go. You don't get the freedom of making a decision of saying, you know what, this is what I want my life to be about. I want to do this with my life. God is calling me to go to a certain vocation or make a decision like this or that. There's no freedom involved. You do what the master says he wants you to do. And then lastly, slave doesn't have any resources. Slave doesn't save money for a rainy day. And this is exactly the way some of us live our lives financially. We just sent teams to Guatemala and Haiti. But if you have governed your life and made bad decisions so that you are coming to the end of the end of your money before you come to the end of your month, you don't get to decide, you know what, I'm going to go to Guatemala and help people. I'm going to go do this. I'm going to do that. No. Why? Because your life says you can't. You can't sit there and make a decision that says, you know what, I think I want to become a teacher. Because teachers don't make a whole lot of money. And the credit card companies aren't going to tolerate that, maybe. You can't save for a rainy day because you are taking everything you own to pay your credit card debt down. Now, let me draw a line in the sand here. I'm not talking about, there are circumstances that happen to people in life that we can't control. There are people who are struggling financially. And you don't have any credit card debt. You're just like, I have fallen on hard times. And you need to know that in this community, we have something called Acts 2, which is designed to help people in this community keep four walls over your head and a roof over your head so that you can be taken care of in times of need. But there's others of us in this room that have to be honest. We have to say, you know what? I am making decisions that have taken the freedom that Jesus has given me, and I'm offering parts of my body to enslave myself. And now I can't live my life the way God's calling me to live my life, because I have to live my life in such a way that my debt maybe gets taken care of from month to month. And this is hard. But this isn't the only way that we fall into error. Because like I said, money's tricky. It makes us make decisions. We have to decide what to do with it. The other way that we fall into error financially with stewardship is that money can also become an idol. It can be our master, and we can live enslaved to it, but it can also become our God, and we can turn it into an idol. If you were to take a look in Exodus chapter 20, all the way back towards the beginning of the Bible, the nation of Israel has come to Mount Sinai. Moses is up on the mountain. God's getting ready to give the Ten Commandments. And this is the way he starts. The Lord, God gave the people all these instructions. And he says, I'm the Lord your God who rescued you from the land of Egypt to the place of your what? Again, there's that idea. God sets us free. And he says, I did this. And then he says, the very first commandment, you must not have any other God but me. You must not make for yourself an idol of any kind or an image of anything in the heavens or on the earth or in the sea. You must not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection for any other gods. So I think when we read something like that and we think, oh, this is ancient, you know, ancient history we're talking about. I don't have a golden calf in my house. I don't have some kind of altar with candles and a place for making sacrifices. I don't know anything about idolatry, right? And then and some of us, if you're like me, you also read that line about God saying, I'm a jealous God. And you're like, God, are you insecure about yourself? Like, why are you jealous? What's the problem with this? Well, here's what you have to understand about idolatry. Idolatry is a lot sneakier than what you think it is. Think about what God does in our lives, just in a very, very vague sense. I was thinking about this last night. And in a very, very big picture way, I would say that God does three things for me or for us. God cares for us. I read my Bible. I understand that God has a heart for me. And he has a heart for you. God wants to see you healed. He wants to see you taken care of. He wants to see you grow beyond the hurts and the wounds of your life. He cares for us. God wants to transform us to look more like Jesus specifically. If you want to read about this in the Bible, read the Gospels. What kind of man is Jesus? He has compassion for the outsider. He has a heart that's big. He hangs out with children. He loves people. He's gentle, kind, peaceful, loving. This is what God wants to see us turn into. And then, of course, God wants to save us. He wants to offer us an eternal life, a life that never ends, and he wants it to start now. When you look at things that way, it becomes a little bit easier, for me at least, to look at my life and to think about the other things that I put into that equation that I want to do those same things for me besides God. And money can pretend to do those things very, very well. Money will care for me. If I make enough of it, I can heal myself. If I make enough of it, I can insulate myself from the unpleasant things of this world. I can move to a community that's farther away from the places I don't want to be at. I can make sure that I'm protected from anything that I don't want to have to deal with. Money can transform me. I can buy new outfits. I can buy new cars. I can be whoever I want to be if I just can pay the bill. And lastly, maybe even money can save me. It can make me into the type of person that I want to be. And I can pretend that everything's going to be okay forever. And can you see how money can become an idol in your life now? That maybe if you trust money a little bit too much, when God says, don't have any other God before me, you can kind of look at that and go, oh, it's a lot easier to make an image that I worship. A little bit easier than I thought it was. And God says, don't worship any other God because I'm a jealous God. And again, my first reaction is always like, God, are you insecure? But I think that God is telling us this because God has our best interest in mind. I believe, and I've lived enough of this life, and it's happened to me enough times, that I would tell you this as a profound truth of reality. You become what you worship. Whatever you give your life to, whatever you give your heart to, whatever you give your time and attention to, is what you will become. And money, if you give too much of your time and too much of your attention to money, it affects you. There's a study I came across this week by a woman named Catherine Voss. She's a social psychologist. And she did this experiment where she took groups of people and she took one group of students and she did what they call priming. She put thoughts in their heads about financial success and about money and the importance of money in somebody's life. And then she set up some measured interactions with other students. And she would watch the way the people who were what she called money primed, the way they reacted to other students who were in need or sought to collaborate or sought to have conversations with them. And she compared them to the students who had the interactions who were not what they call money primed. And what she found was really, really interesting, that on a whole, from person to person to person, the people who were money primed were more selfish, more self-reliant, and more individualistic than those who weren't. So if a person needed help on a project, the people who were not money primed would be eager to help. The people who just had the thought of financial success and incentive in their head were a little bit more reluctant to say, like, you've got your problems. I got mine. I'm going to deal with mine. It even came down to how close people would be to each other. The people who were money primed stayed consistently farther away from another person than the people who were not money primed. Now, this is not about the evil of money. Money, as I've said, is a good tool. But give it the wrong part in your life, the wrong place in your life. And I want to suggest to you that, among other things, this is money's agenda. If you become what you worship, are you becoming more selfish, more self-reliant, more individualistic? Because our faith calls us to be interdependent, compassionate. Over and over again in the New Testament, Paul says, how many bodies are we? One. One body. Not a collection of 500 bodies at E3, but one body. So if you put money in the wrong area of your life, if you make it into an idol, if you give it too much prominence, if you rely on it to save you, transform you, care for you, this is what it can do. Only God does these things. This is God's job, to care for us, to transform us, to save us. So where do we go? I want to offer two sets of help. And this is not a FPU financial peace seminar. These things take a lot of time to work through. But I'm just going to offer a couple thoughts to maybe plant some seeds. And yes, my wife, Shana, will be doing a furthering of this type of teaching. If you need help financially, just trying to offer some practical suggestions to get started on this journey, to get stewardship right. The first of all, if you would say, you know what, I have become enslaved financially, I want to just tell you flat out two things. You got to stop using credit cards. You got to stop. Now, maybe you're one of the tiny percentage of people in America that pay your credit cards off every month. Good for you. But guess what? Most of us in this room, if you use credit cards, you're not in that percentage. and you're carrying a balance and you're spending other people's money, which in and of itself isn't really biblical. You just got to stop. If you're out of control, stop. And then relatedly, you got to stop living beyond your means. You got to recognize that my balance in my bank account is this, and my wants can't be up here. You may have to surrender the trips, you know, to the restaurants, as Evan said, to Starbucks. You may have to just come to terms with some harsh realities. This is what my life is. And folks, I'm just telling you, I've lived this. Shayna could tell you stories. You know, guitar gear, it ain't cheap. And I did a lot of things that I'm pretty ashamed of to get some of that gear. Things that I went behind my wife's back. Things that I used credit cards for. And it put us into bondage for years. And it wasn't until we did the hard work over years that we got out of it that we saw the other side of this. Now, if you struggle a little bit, if there's a voice in your head that says, you know what, maybe I'm having trouble with this idea of idolatry and money, this is a little bit trickier for you, but it's no less important. So if you struggle with idolatry, I would say you have to come to terms with the fact that money's agenda is not God's agenda. And you have to recognize where those things are different. Money is a tool, but give it the wrong place in your life, you need to realize that the goal of life is not to accumulate the next dollar or the next 10 or the next 1,000 or the next 100,000. Money does not always have God's agenda in mind. There's only one God. And if you come to terms with that and you recognize where those two things diverge, you have to choose God's agenda. So maybe what this looks like, again, if you just think about Jesus, how's your compassion level going? You know, one of the great checks of where money falls in your life is something called secret giving. What if you decided to go to a ministry, maybe 83, maybe another ministry that feeds people, that deals with the front lines of needs in this community, or a person in your life that you know needs something? What if you just wrote a check? What if you didn't write a check? What if you went and got the cash and you gave it and you did not ask for the tax form? And you put it in an envelope and you typed it up so no one would ever know that you gave it. Secret giving. Jesus says, give, don't let the right hand know what the left hand's doing. Just release it. That's a thought. We've been doing these journal moments each week. And this journal moment I want to do slightly different, because I also want to do communion. Because I think sometimes we start talking about things like this, we need to remind ourselves what Jesus did. He set us free. Communion is the way to remember what this life we have cost. So we're just going to bring this scripture up from Exodus 20. I am the Lord your God who rescued you from the land of Egypt, who rescued you from brokenness, the place of your slavery. You must not have any other gods but me. So in your journal, if you have it, rather than writing out a whole big sentence, maybe your journal moment this week is, God, I'm enslaved to money. Or maybe it is, God, I've made money into an idol. Or maybe it is just, you know what, God, I have these tendencies. I'm doing okay right now, but I veer this way or I veer that way. Because here's the deal. The thing about stewardship is that there comes a time when the owners and the owner of all the resources says, it's time to give it all back. We're not designed to take... Do I need to count this? It goes without saying that the mortality rate still hovers right around 100%. And it's one of the great truths of life that we cannot take these things with us. The owner of the stuff gets the stuff back. One of my great mentors and teachers said life's like a Monopoly game. You know, we sit down, we get some resources, but then at the end of the game, everything goes back in the box. And wouldn't it be a shame if you put your trust in something that just gets taken away at the end? In the end, money's not going to save you. In the end, my teddy bear is pretty cute, not going to save Paula. The coffee cup, just good for coffee. So we're going to spend a couple moments going to the table, remembering the sacrifice God made to set you free. Paul says it this way in the book of 1 Corinthians, that on the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me." And in the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it."